Before I begin this evening to preach my message, let me express my profound appreciation to all of you folks, to the people of Hope Baptist Church, to Pastor Alan Harris, for everything that has been done both behind the scenes and in preparation and through these days here for our conference. And it has been a yeoman's job, but I believe that it has contributed in a significant way where we can honestly say that the Lord has given us a good conference together. And so, certainly my appreciation. While I'm sharing that appreciation, and I could name all the musicians and everything there, but I need all the time I can get to preach. But there's one more I need to express, though, especially going out as a moderator, and that is my wife, Donna. She has done more than I have to keep the fellowship afloat and moving along and keeping all the books and information and everything. And she didn't bargain for that when she married me. In fact, she didn't bargain for being a pastor's wife when she married me, because I was not in ministry for 16 years after I finished undergraduate school. And she has taken up the work both with the church and also with the IVFNA here as well. And so I want to say thank you to her as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we open the Scriptures, we would not want to hear a man's voice, but we would rather have the Holy Spirit challenge our hearts. We pray that as we open the Word of God, we might, like those of old, receive it as the Word of God, not the words of men. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for all the great preaching and music that we have already heard and seen. And it has refreshed our spirits. And as we bring it to a conclusion here this evening, I pray that we might draw all things together in such a way that we have that which will encourage us beyond just these days, will help us in our ministries, will help us personally to draw closer to thee. We will be thankful for all that you do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this evening is back in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. But before I take you there, there is another matter that is upon my heart, and I'm going to digress just a little bit here. To contend for the faith once delivered is to have no ties, no debt to the world of unbelief, no ties that would cultivate a measure of loyalty to the world versus understanding what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I think of that verse of Scripture that's found back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And I'm not going to go back and read it, and I'm trying not going to preach a message inside of a message. But there's a concept that is there that I'd like to begin with here this evening. All of us know the story of Benghazi and the story of Christopher Stevens, do we not? Unless you haven't followed any news or anything whatsoever, if you've been isolated somewhere, that would be the only case where you would not know about it. And the thing is, when we talk about the offense of the things that happened there, and I'm not going to try to wax political either when we come to the subject, but there's a point that needs to be made here. That embassy that was there in Benghazi, and for those who worked there, such as Ambassador Stevens, that was sovereign territory that belonged to the United States of America in that part of the world. All the things that transpired in and about the embassy there were things then that were an attack on the United States of America. And that is just a basic principle of what it means to be an ambassador. The thing is, then, we also ought to understand that you and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, even as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And as such, then, when we look at our ministries, when we look at our personal lives, when we look at the different things that we have to do in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are serving in sovereign points or locations within alien territory. And as such, then, there is a need for us to guard our territory that belongs to heaven. It doesn't belong to the earth. It doesn't belong to this society. It doesn't belong to the unbelieving world. They have absolutely no rights or any kind of claim whatsoever on that which rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him and to Him alone. But there's a problem, though, as I see it, though, because I look at the changes that are going on in the churches And it concerns me because it seems like we are more becoming ambassadors of the world to the church rather than the church of Jesus Christ being, and those who lead it, those who preach and teach in it, being ambassadors to this world. And it all has to do with the issue of whether or not there are ties that we have formed that make certain demands upon us, that make certain requirements, or they set limitations on us as to how much and what we will say and what we will not. And even as we see the encroachment of government upon us now, where I've even heard in the news now, when we come to the homosexual community, they have actually made a statement, and it is this: they will use the churches to destroy us, those who are Bible believers, those that are churches that are still true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the authority of God's Word. Now, that may sound strange. You say, how could they possibly use churches against us? Because they're going to begin to regulate in such a way. You won't marry homosexual couples? Then we're going to put you out of business. We'll seize your building. We'll put you out of your place there where you will not have an opportunity to serve as you once did in the past. Those are intrusion, folks, into that which is sovereign territory that belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to this world. But the thing is, if we have some kind of ties, if we somehow have indebted us to either government or we have indebted us in some way voluntarily to the society in which we live, then it will seek to make certain claims and it will grab things from us that we never ever anticipated until suddenly it shows up on our doorstep. We live in dangerous times, but I'm not so much concerned about the things that have gone on the outside. I'm concerned about the concessions we have made from within. I'm concerned of whether or not we have given away that which is an inalienable right that belongs to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And in the process of doing that then, we have sold out the truth. Shame on us if we have allowed these things to come even as close as they are now. We have kind of sat back, I'm afraid, on our hands. I'm afraid we've looked the other way. I think we've looked at it. And there's an expression that we ought never to hear amongst ourselves, but I'm afraid that it's becoming more and more commonplace. Here's the phrase: it's not that bad. Or maybe we could put more inflection in it: it's not that bad. What have we done? We have sold ourselves out in the process, because what we have done is we have minimized the change. We have reduced it. We have said, oh, it's not really all that's that threatening, that's going to be that big of a concern or a problem to us. And so what we have done essentially is we have ignored it because we would rather not face it. We'd rather not take it head on. And we are frightened, or perhaps we are intimidated in some way. And what a shame, because all that the result of that is the loss of the impact of the gospel amongst the people of this nation around the world. I don't look for the enemy in the outside. One of the things I've understood from the Scripture over the years is the real problem is when you have defection and when you have distortion and when you have deception, and it goes on not from the outside of the church, it begins inside the church. Sometimes we're looking the wrong direction when we're seeking where the battlefronts are. We'd rather fight with the things on the outside, but we'd rather not deal with the things that may be from within that will poison the work that we do. And what a shame, because we need to be extremely careful about that. Having said that then, I bring you back to 2 Timothy and the warning of Paul to Timothy there that is found in that portion of Scripture. It speaks about the perilous times that will come. It speaks about a day where indeed there will be those defections. As I read the passage that is here, I do not get the impression that this is about the encroachments of the unbelieving world, but rather it is about those who have been within, those who may very well have been deceivers, those who have misled, those who have misrepresented themselves as being true to the Word of God. But the thing is, there are some other elements about that where they begin to sell out to the world that is around them in the process. Not only do they harm themselves, but they then bring harm to the cause of Christ in general. When you go back here in the 2 Timothy chapter 3, and even as you read from the opening verse that is here, and my purpose is not to go through each of the 17 marks that are pointed out by Paul to Timothy here in this portion of Scripture, but I do want you to see the character of them, though, and I'm going to highlight some and mention some along the way, but I really don't want to preach all those things because there's much more to the text that is there. When you look at it, and I'm going to begin with the first category beginning in verse 2, the worship and advancement of self. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And you can go on in reading through there. But what you notice, though, in the first set of the complaints that can be made there, they are all self-oriented, or are they not? You and I live in a time when it's the supremacy of the self. Whatever makes me happy, whatever makes me feel good. We're going now into the whole business where, well, marijuana is not that bad. Sound familiar? Same thought, isn't it? Same. We look at something and we minimize the danger to our own harm in the process. You and I are going to be living in a society, I think, if that continues to spread across the country. If you thought drunk drivers were a problem, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to have people that are going to be intoxicated on those kinds of things, and you won't see it. You may not even smell it on them, you know, if they're away from it for some period of time. We're going to be dealing with young people who are going to be suffering permanent brain damage in our children's ministries, in our youth programs, and so forth. And what are we doing? We're sitting quiet, sitting on our hands and saying, oh my, isn't that terrible along the way. Yes, there is the self-indulging, the self-serving. They are covetous money lovers. They are pretentious in their boasts. They are proud. They have an attitude behind their boasting. They are abusive towards others. That's the word behind, the thought behind blasphemous. They are disobedient to parents. Can we not say that we are living in a time when there is not only no respect for authority, there is defiance of authority? Again, we're not talking about something that is neutral here, because there is no neutrality in this battle whatsoever. There is no comfortable middle ground. It's either one way or the other. But the thing is, where is our voice? Where are we speaking to the subject from our pulpits? Where is the testimony of our people in the community? We have isolated ourselves inside the walls of our churches. And if we have, what a tragedy, because then we do no longer serve as the salt and light that the Lord Jesus commanded us to be, even in this present world. They are those who are unthankful. We have people today who have an attitude of entitlement. There's an assertion of what are presumed to be our rights. And it doesn't matter what the law says, and it certainly doesn't matter what the Bible teaches on those kinds of subjects. They are unholy. There is no separation from the things of the world and unto God. They are more identified with the world than they are with anything that relates whatsoever to God Himself. The second category, as you go on here, and you can pick up in verse 3, is the casting off of all fundamental restraints. If you read in verse 3 there, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. There are no rules, only right. Is that a cliche somewhere? Is that somebody's advertising campaign? You and I live in a world where there's the casting off of any restraints whatsoever. This nation was founded with tremendous freedoms, but always had, you know, the barriers on the sides there, kind of the banks of the river, if you will, that kept it in place and kept it. And there were maybe those occasions when it would seem to overflow, but there was always a very clear understanding of where the river banks were. There were always the limitations. You and I now are in a period of time, even in this country, where if we can cast off the restraints, if we can just get rid of all those kinds of things that are just impeding what we really want to do just for ourselves. Let me read you a verse from the Old Testament and ask you a question if it sounds familiar. It says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Back in Psalm 2, and when you read verse 3, and when you read that verse of Scripture back there in Psalm 2 and verse 3, that was prophetic, was it not? That was saying about the rebellion of men. And then you go on, and what's going to happen? The judgment is going to fall. He that heareth in heaven shall... Let me go back and read it. My mind is going another direction there. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. I get started right, I do well. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yes. That'll ultimately come. But in the meanwhile, can I say, perhaps even in the time which you and I live right now, that there is the casting off of restraint. There are no limitations as they once were. Indeed, they are without natural affection. They are heartless. They are truce breakers. They are unforgiving. They are false accusers. They don't care whom they slander. They are incontinent. They don't see any need for self-control. In fact, they are fierce. They are untamed. They are the people who are in your face. And they despise those indeed who do good. Because that reminds them that there are those people who do recognize limitations, who do have standards, who do have principles with which they want nothing to do whatsoever. They'd rather have, just do as we please. Just do as we want. Let somebody else take care of the consequences of those things. What are we looking at here in these symptoms that we read of here in the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3? We are looking at a situation here where there is absolutely no self-denial. There is no abandonment of self. And you know, do you realize that that flies in the face of biblical teaching? Because I read in my Bible and it says in Romans 8:29 that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The flip side of that coin is found later on in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, not the will of man. When we look at those passages of Scripture, and when we realize the description here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, hey, we don't want any kind of restraints. We don't want any kind of limitations. I live for me. I take care of me. I advance me. I don't care at the expense of whom else it may be. Self-driven. Casting off all the restraints. Going away where there are no limitations, where there's no regard for the authority of the Word of God whatsoever. And then it's summarized essentially when you come down to the end of verse 4 when it says, they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, because pleasure is all about me. What pleases me, what makes me happy, what makes me feel good. And in the process, they cannot be pleasing to God, can they? No man can serve two masters. I think I read that someplace. Either love the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If indeed we understand that principle to be true, then we understand that there's a choice that's being made. And sadly, it is a choice that is getting further and further away from the authority of God's Word, from the truth of the Scriptures. They are indeed lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That flies in the face of other passages of Scripture as well. For example, when you go back to the church of Ephesus, back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the church of Ephesus had some commendable things that were there. But they had one very basic and foundational problem. They had left their first love, and that first love needed to be Jesus Christ, not self. In the same way, I can read elsewhere, I can go to Matthew 22:37. And what's the great command? Jesus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Not love of self, love of God. And folks, you can't have it both ways, can you? But you and I live in a world that really essentially agrees with that. But the thing is, they've already made their choice. And the choice is to love self rather than any love for God. What a shame for such a time and these things. You know, when you read the verses that are here in 2 Timothy 3, and there are those who have fallen away in such a terrible fashion and to such a degree. But the thing is, understand exactly how they got there, and it's very simply this. When you abandon the standard of the Word of God, then the only other measuring stick that you have is yourself. And you know what? As long as you're the measuring stick, everything is great. Everything is right. Everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be. And after all, if there was something wrong with it, I would have made a different choice. I would have done something different. I'd have gone in a different direction. Paul warns us back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It's a verse I find coming back to time and time again. For we dare not make of ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend ourselves. There's a lot of selves in there, isn't there? But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. Last three words of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, and it says very simply, are not wise. Well, if you're not wise, what are you? You're a fool. You're a fool. Paul warns Christians. Talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, are we not? And he says, if you measure you by you, you've got a serious problem. Because nothing's going to change in your life. The conformity to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be accomplished whatsoever. In fact, there's an interesting principle when you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And it is simply this, in the same way you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time, so then you cannot be conformed to Jesus Christ and conformed to the world at the same time. It is an impossibility, in fact. If you're conformed to Jesus Christ, you will be deformed to the world, and vice versa. You and I have people in our churches, and they're trying to live with one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and thinking that they can succeed. What they're doing is they're violating just basic biblical principles. And our churches are poorer for it. They're not improved, they're not better. The spiritual health of our churches has suffered where there have been those kinds of compromises along the way. They have a form of godliness. I need to go on in verse 5, but they deny the power thereof. When we come to the place where we are content with just form and appearance, show, if you will, all right? Where there is no substance, though, beneath it. Where there is no foundation of truth that will hold it up the way that it should. Where there is no regard whatsoever of whether or not we violate biblical principles because in our estimation it seems fine. When we look at these things that are here though, I look at the contemporary church. You know what I see? I see an empty shell. It's got a lot of noise. It's got a lot of flashing lights. You know, it's kind of like the old pinball machines, you know, and you get all excited because the bells ring here and the lights flash here and this is going on here and it's more than a three-ring circus and everybody goes, oh, wow, that's really great, isn't it? But you know the tragedy is? People come in as they were and they go out in the same way, unchanged for the time that they have spent in churches like that. There has been no difference made whatsoever. One of the things that was elicited early in one of the previous messages was that when we come to the business of Christianity, and it's not just beginning and ending with salvation, but it's more about how we live after we've been saved. And the thing is, we understand that the Christian life is a process of lifelong change. The lifelong change has become less like the world, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the importance of separation, but I'll tell you, we need to also tack on to that the whole business of sanctification. And sanctification is one of those things that when you look in those contemporary ministries, no, you come as you were, you go as you are, unchanged, no difference whatsoever, because you have not really been encountered with the Word of God, with the truth that shines the light on the weaknesses, on the failures, on those things that indeed we know and deep down inside don't please the Lord whatsoever. But the thing is, they become pet things to us. And so we harbor them. We hide them. We cling to them because we're not yet ready to give those things up. And so the process of sanctification gets stalled in its tracks because we believe that we can have it both ways. And it doesn't really matter. Do you realize that when you read the words that are here of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, that what you have right here in the Scripture is the essence of what today we would call marketing? You know, the whole business in the supermarket, and I tell my people this, you know, there's the shopping list that you have, but then there are all the neat things on the end caps that they put there, and they got some big sale sign or something, and what they are looking for is what they call impulsive shopping. You didn't plan to buy that, but it was there, and you're going to have to get one anyway, you know, and it looked like it was at a good price, and so we buy the packaging more than we buy the content. I wouldn't want to go so far as to say that we have been conditioned by the marketing of the unbelieving world, but I'll say this, though. I'm afraid that marketing has been brought in to such a degree into our churches that it's become acceptable. And there is nothing whatsoever that I see in Scripture that endorses where we do a bait and switch, where we try to bring people in something that appeals to their old natures, that appeals to their sinful side, and then all of a sudden we're going to swap over and we're going to smack them with the gospel, and mysteriously somehow they'll get saved out of all that experience. We're kidding ourselves. First of all, when you look at marketing, and let me just digress here for a moment and touch on that. Marketing is about what we do in the flesh, not what God does through His Holy Spirit and His Word. Let me say it a different way. God doesn't need marketing. The work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of men doesn't need the additional help of mankind other than to faithfully preach the truth of the Word of God. But you know what? We'd rather have the marketing, because then we can set a claim on something. We made some major contribution. This happened because of what we said, because of what we did, because we appealed to people where they are, and we didn't want to challenge them to the point where they would walk away, where we'd scare them off. And so therefore, we've kind of watered down. And so, you know, a message becomes a commercial at the end of some other activity that goes on. One time many years ago, and I did this with press credentials, I was at a Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade, I think is what they called it. I wish I had taken earplugs. There was ear-hammering music for about an hour in the beginning of the whole thing. And then there was the preaching. Now, what I heard of the preaching, and I don't know if I could challenge the definitions of the words as they were used, and so I remember the days of Billy Graham. But the point of the matter is, satisfaction of the flesh takes first place. They didn't preach the gospel first and then play the music. They played all the heavy, hard rock, what I call headbanger music, okay? That was all in the forefront along the way. Then the Word suddenly appeared. It's like some of the people you and I know on TV, and they broadcast their church services. And I kind of watch carefully, because as I look at those things, I'm looking for the drum set up on the platform. Once in a while, the cameraman makes a mistake and he shows it in the background. But I found it interesting, and I'll give you, for instance, David Jeremiah, okay? He's on TV in Philadelphia on cable, and when he gets up to preach, there's no sign of any of that stuff that's there, and rarely does it ever appear even in the wide shots of the camera of him in the pulpit. Except once in a while, you see it, it's there. Why are we trying to hide things if it's okay? Why do we have, whom are we trying to appease? To what broad spectrum of people are we trying to appeal for support? When we know that we've made some compromises, you know what that says to me? It says they know that that's going to be objectionable to some people, but the thing is they need their financial support. But they're not going to abandon it. I wrote years ago, probably back around 2009 or so in the review, we were talking about Rick Warren, and when they went through and they made that survey and they found out that for $6 million that they'd expended, they'd not really made a difference in the lives of people. Now, that's ancient history, agree, all right? But I have a question for you, though. That was back in 2008. Here we are in 2014. Can somebody tell me what changes they made to correct it, to get away from the worldly approaches, to come down to just a faithful preaching of God's Word? Has anything really changed, yes or no? As far as I know, and if you can correct me, I would appreciate that. But everything that I have seen since says it's the same old thing it was back in 2008. And I simply ask, if you acknowledge that the steps and the direction and the money that you have spent is wrong, why do you continue to do the same thing? Wasn't that what Albert Einstein said was the definition of mental illness, when you continue to do exactly the same experiment, exactly the same way, but you expect that the results are going to be different. You know why? Because it's you doing it. You think you can do it better than everybody else. You think you can do it differently. You think that you can succeed where the previous experiments, time and time and time again, are a failure. If that isn't arrogance, what is? When you think because it's you doing it, oh, it'll be altogether different. It'll be much better than that. You don't know. I need to come back to my text in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is a result of this that comes, and I read now from verse 6. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now, silly women, you want to just kind of take that as kind of a cliche. Because actually, when you go back in the language, it's actually neuter. So it actually pertains not just to women, but to men. As I read this, this kind of reminds me of the blonde jokes, okay? You know, and there was that cliche about, you know, blondes and this, that, and everything else. You know, like, you know, why do blondes smile when it's thunderstorming outside? They think the flashes are lightning or cameras taking their pictures. Whatever. This was a cliche, if you will, for both men and women who are very easily deceived, who are very easily misled, who don't have the discernment that would be needful and helpful to realize when you're being sold a bill of goods. These people are eminently successful with those who don't know any better. Over the years, I've spoken to people like Jehovah's Witnesses, and Brother Moritz was talking about talking to Mormons, and once in a while I'll give them the time of day if I got nothing better at that particular moment. But I resorted to asking a question, and it's sort of changed more recently, but over years before, I used to ask, for example, you know, Jehovah's Witness, what were you before you became a Jehovah's Witness? You know what the number one answer is? Baptist. Yes, Baptist. How is that possible if we're doing the job? Now, I realize, you know, they probably go to convention churches, they go here, you know, who knows what? You know, it's got the label Baptist on it. Understood. But let me turn the question a little bit differently, though. Are we enabling our people that from our preaching and teaching of the Scriptures, they have cultivated, or we have cultivated in them perhaps, a measure of discernment so that they cannot be as easily deceived as the, quote, silly women that we see named here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, who are spiritually gullible because they really don't know the Word of God. They don't know where to stand, because nobody has really defined for them very clearly what it means to be saved, what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be to walk in obedience to the Word of God, what it means to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And so when those people come to the door and they go, oh, really? That's interesting. Come on in. We'll talk. Paul says they lead such people laden with sins, and they're led away with diverse lusts. And when you read that last phrase of that particular verse 6 that is there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have even those who appeal again to the old nature, who don't really challenge people to rise above and to find a new nature through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Indeed, when you read on further, there are those who are further described here in verse 7, where, indeed, they learn a lot, but they never arrive at the truth. There are people who go from church to church to church, like, you know, bees to flowers. They never settle down in any one particular place. They don't have any particular church ties. And the thing is, as they go around, they grab something here and they grab something there, and it ends up in a mass of confusion, where they really don't even know what they believe, because they've heard so many variations of things, and they have not really consulted the Word of God, have they? along the way. They listen to men. They listen to people. I'm concerned, and I feel kind of sheepish when I hear Brother Moritz ask if I read this book and read that book, and I have to say, I'm sorry, I haven't read any of those books. But by the same token, though, I'm more concerned about what God says than what men say God says. I'd rather go to the source. It's like my collection of Baptist history. I get tired of reading second and third, hand information. I decided to get back to the original sources as close as I could, so that I could call it for what it really is and do so with authority. But again, though, we rely on sources of information. Who knows where it comes from? Oh, Pastor, it was on the internet. It must be true. Uh-huh. Verse 7 is much like Mars Hill, isn't it? We have shrines to all kinds of gods, and then just in case we missed one, we'll just call them the unknown. In the same way, Paul said, with all this nonsense that you have here, you've missed the real one. Let me tell you about him. You and I live in a world where there is the idolatry of so many different things. It begins with idolatry of self. But the thing is, though, in the process of doing that, that prevents people from turning to Jesus Christ because they become content with self-worship. They've become content with a worship of substance, of things, of materialism. They're fat and happy just the way that they are, and they don't want anybody to rock that boat. And sadly, there are some ministries that go down in the same direction. I read on further here, and I have to continue on. Verse 8 introduces two characters previously unnamed in the Bible. It says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth, concerning the faith." Two of the magicians back in the book of Exodus. For years, I had preached 4 out of the 5 books of the Pentateuch. I'd done entire series on books, all but Exodus. I just started Exodus this January. I finally got to it. And my, what a rich study it is. But when you come to the characters who are here, I find it interesting. Of all the people that you could pick out of the Old Testament, why people that were previously unknown? I mean, we can read about them, but, here they're actually named where they weren't before. And obviously, if the Apostle Paul feels led of the Spirit to point out these specific examples, and they're worthy of some particular attention, if you will. Some background in Egypt and Pharaoh for you, though. Egypt very much represents the unbelieving world. The children of Israel, God's people living in, but under duress, if you will, but still living in Egypt. It's very much a parable of the world and its leaders' efforts to make people that make God's people serve them rather than serve God. You begin, for example, in Exodus 1:8. There arises a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Then you go on to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. And Pharaoh says, he doesn't know the God of the children of Israel. Didn't know the testimony of God's people. And then comes to the place where he doesn't know the God of the children of Israel. Sound familiar? Could that those labels be put on our nation today? We're here in the midst of an Egypt, are we not? Indeed. Isn't it interesting when you read that, and I've really enjoyed the study that is here, and I'll just briefly touch on some things that are there. But when it came to the command of God was to separate from Egypt. They were supposed to go 3 days' journey out in the wilderness so they could properly worship Jehovah God. That was God's command. You get far enough away from Egypt so that you can worship me as you ought to. But you see, Pharaoh and Egypt, they weren't happy with that idea. You read, for example, in chapter 8, verse 25. Yeah, you can serve your God. Serve your God here in Egypt. Now, it's not just a matter of geography, people, when you look back there. Because that was a matter for God's people to worship in obedience to the command of God and to bring forth the animal sacrifices. It would have been a rank offense to the Egyptians who believed that those animals that the children of Israel would have sacrificed in their very presence were gods to them. They worshiped them. So how could the children of Israel worship God in Egypt? And the only satisfactory answer is they would have to compromise and disobey God in the performance of their worship, lest they be an offense to Egypt. Get the picture? Here we are, and what do we find now in the society of the United States of America? Our worship is more and more offensive to the society, to the people, yea, even to the government in which we live. And God still calls us today and He says, separate from the world. You need a sufficient distance away. What was Lot's problem long ago? Lot's problem was he never got farther away, did he? You know, when Lot and Abram separate and Lot sets himself up so he can become the voyeur to go look at Sodom and say, "Ooh, wow, look at that. Oh my, isn't that terrible? Oh goodness." But as you go through further on those things, though, what happens? Does he get away like he should? No, he gets closer, and indeed, he ends up in the gate. He's part of the government of Sodom. He's right in there with everybody else. Is that where he was supposed to be? Did he have a testimony there? Really? You read on further in Exodus. And it was that matter there when you read on in chapter 8, and now go down to verse 28, and you'll see there. And essentially, Pharaoh says, if you really must leave Egypt, don't go too far. Do we not have people who point the finger at us and they say, yeah, you can be a fundamentalist. You can call yourself whatever you want, but don't go too far. Too far from what? Too far from the world of unbelief. Too far from the things, indeed, that the world would try to do to conform us to the world and deform us to Jesus Christ. Oh. We have a choice, don't we? Please the world or please God? Indeed. There will always be pressure on God's people to syncretize their faith and worship to the idolatry and corrupt worship of false gods that surround us. It was true back there in Egypt. It has been true throughout all the centuries in between. Folks, it's true today. There's the increasing squeeze, the pressure on us. Don't go too far. Try to make what your practices, your religious practices are, make them somehow accommodating to the world. We talk about the importance of separation. You will not see it more clear than you will back there in Exodus chapter 8 to see the problem and the challenge that is there for God's people and to understand that the only true path is the path of obedience, and God says, get far enough away from it so that you can focus on me and not be distracted by the unbelieving world. Indeed, I need to read on here. These Janus and Jambres, these magicians of Egypt, they were identified here by the Apostle Paul. They are resistors to the truth. They have no time for truth whatsoever. They traffic in the business of deception. You go back there and you go through the plagues. I'm just going on, I think I'm up to number 6 now, you know, in my study there on Sunday mornings. And the thing is, when you get into those, you know, and what do? They are imitators, are they not, of the things of God? In their deception, cast down the rod, it becomes a serpent. Yeah, we can do that, no problem here. Turn the Nile River and all the bodies of water to blood in Egypt. Yeah, we can do that, which always seems stupid to me because then you get even less possibility of finding water to drink. Be that as it may. And you look at that, now, is that really a challenge to the things of God? Paul says they are resistors of the truth. Let me explain exactly the issue that is there. They competed against the messengers of God's truth. There was a contest that was going on of sorts when you read back there. They promoted something that was an imitation, a substitute for the truth. They tried to do that as long as they could, as far as they could. They got stopped short. They didn't get very far. In fact, we believe that they probably were destroyed along the way, because as you go further on in the plagues, they disappear. But for as long as they had the ability, and as long as they had the opportunity, though, what were they doing? They were at least turning Pharaoh's head to say, I'm not going to let those people go. I'm not going to respect their means of worship. I'm going to have, you know, and he made pretenses, even, yeah, I'll let you go, and then he changes his mind, or God changes his mind, depending on which case it is, along the way. But the thing is, when you look at that, though, they were promoting something as a substitute for the truth. Here's the real outcome of it. It wasn't that they were promoting the religion of Egypt in competition to the faith of the children of Israel and Jehovah God. Hear me well. Their efforts were to neutralize, to blunt the truth, so that those like a Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would look at it and say, that's no different than us. That's no better than us. Our magicians, look what they can do the same thing that Moses and Aaron can do over here. So what does it matter? Satan can succeed not by promoting some other contrary religion, although if we get into the idolatries, and especially the idolatry itself, we could concede and say, yeah, that's part of what he is doing. But we need to understand the other side of that coin, which is to neutralize the gospel message, to neutralize the truth, to blunt its impact in such a way so that when people look at it and they say, what I have is just as good as what you're promoting here. There's no difference. There's nothing better about what you have. And if people come to that kind of conclusion, they will come to the place where indeed the cause of Christ will be lost in the hearts of those people. Satan doesn't have to do anything more than neutralize the truth. That's why I believe Paul chose Jannes and Jambres here. They were primary examples of that all the way back in the time of Moses. They nullified the impact of the truth. They were counterfeits. They were imposters. But the thing is, their ultimate purpose wasn't to serve anybody else but themselves. And if you want to see the sad impact of that, you want to read on further in the 8th chapter of Exodus, and you read in verse 19. When finally it came to the place where they couldn't do any more imitation, and they turn to Pharaoh and they say, this is the finger of God, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was already turned off. Pharaoh really didn't care. The magicians, in a moment of honesty, told the truth, but it seemed to be too late, because the finger of God was not recognized any more than it was with Belshazzar. You go further on in the scriptures. The handwriting on the wall, the finger of God, the message of judgment. You're done. Your dynasty's over. Even as it was that night, back there in those scriptures. But verse 9 says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest. Manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. You know, there's one thing about the magicians of Egypt that they could not do, ever. And that is, they could never, ever reverse the judgments of God. They couldn't undo the plagues. They couldn't reverse them, ever. They could imitate them, but they couldn't remove them. In fact, when they turned the Nile River into blood, they actually made it worse, didn't they? And all those things, then, we realize that there's an end to those things. But the simple fact of the matter is, God's people need to endure. Paul speaks about the fact of his own faithfulness, Thou hast fully known my doctrine, matter of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. He goes on to verse 11 and talks about the persecutions that he has suffered and all those things. And he comes to the conclusion to Timothy, and he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not a surprise whatsoever, because evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. So what's the answer? And the answer is in verse 14. It's Paul's answer to Timothy. It's my encouragement to you here this evening. In the face of all this, what are we required to do? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned. Continue in the truth. Continue to follow those who, in Paul's own words, are followers of Jesus Christ, not men. But indeed, in the final conclusion of all that, to have that faithfulness continue. My concern today is that people are going to reach a point in the ministries where they no longer wish to continue. The price has become too high. The circumstances are too uncomfortable or painful. It's easier to give in, just go along with the tide. And Paul says, we're in challenging times here, even in the first century, Timothy. Stand fast. Continue on. Stick to the faith. The faith. Once delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for thy word here this evening. Our purpose is not to discourage, but to paint the picture of the true world in which we live. And there is an answer. Continuing in the things which we have learned of the word of God. We have no other authority. We have no other source of true encouragement. And we realize that whatever we do needs to be in obedience to your word, so that the results of it are nothing that redounds to ourselves, but rather to thy praise and glory. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us that courage today. In Jesus' name, amen.